2 Chronicles chapter 7. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God, and the priest attended to their services, the Levites also with the instruments of the music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, "For his mercy endures forever." Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, the priest sounded trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. Furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat. As we look at the filling of the temple built by Solomon, we need to remember that everything God shares with us, everything God teaches us, is for our instruction, for our admonition, for our learning, for our benefit. And when we study the temple in the Old Testament, we need to relate that to the temple in the New Testament. Now, I believe wholeheartedly that God is seeking, God is desiring to do a complete work in each and every person who's here this evening, in each and every Christian, each and every person who's committed their lives to Him. And we know that God is the power for salvation, for sanctification, and for service. It's the very presence of God that brought us into a relationship with Jesus Christ. For the Scripture tells us that God sent His Holy Spirit, who came alongside and testified to each and every one of us that we were sinners in need of a Savior. And in fact, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. God is the power for salvation, and we find that power demonstrated when we see God Himself on the cross in our place. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God, the power of God unto salvation, that every person, for every person who believes." So you here tonight who are Christians, who've trusted in Christ, have experienced God's transforming power. You've passed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You're no longer slaves of sin, no longer slaves of your fleshly desires and lusts, but now you belong to God. You call Him Lord, and you're His servants. That's a situation for each and every born-again Christian. Now the second part of God's work, and that first one we would call God's work for us, taking place on the cross. The second part of God's work in each and every Christian is that process of sanctification. That process whereby He takes what we are and begins to transform us, to change us into people just like His Son. To be sanctified means to be set apart and to be cleansed. Set apart not just from the old world, but set apart unto something, unto God, for His service. And He begins to clean house, change attitudes, change thought patterns, change actions. And I believe that there are many Christians, some of us possibly here tonight, that have experienced God's work for us and have yet to experience God's work in us. We've yet to experience what it really means to be set apart for His service, to be set apart and cleansed completely, to experience the transforming power. The third thing is service. And I want to suggest that in many situations, Christians, just like in any other group of people, find themselves experiencing the third thing before they've experienced the fullness of the first two. God's plan for each of our lives is that we would be serving Him. The abundant life is not found in knowing about God, or even in knowing God. It is in that process whereby He touches us, ministers to us, matures us, and we are allowing Him to use our lives to touch the lives of others. Jesus talked about rivers of living water, and we're going to look at those before we conclude this study this evening. When we talk about God's work for us, that's salvation. When we talk about God's work in us, that's sanctification. Look at Romans 12, and all this is going to tie in. If you're wondering, well, what does all this have to do with the temple? We're going to see that. Romans 12, though, I often quote this, and I've realized that I wrap these things off so fast that many of you probably never knew where these things are in the Bible. We need to know where they are and what they're saying. He says here, Paul writing to the Roman church and to you and I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or your spiritual worship, an actual act of worship, offering ourselves up unto the Lord. Now he says this is something each of us should be doing. And then he tells us what the result of that will be. He says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is the process of sanctification. God transforming us. And he does that by renewing first our minds. A lot of people get the idea that Christianity is something that God just does the whole thing miraculously. You become a Christian and it kind of puts a spell on you and you're a different person. And it really isn't like that at all. We have a responsibility. Now, it's true we can never change ourselves. I wholeheartedly believe that. That the power to change comes only from God. But he says, first, before we can be changed, we need to present our bodies a living sacrifice. We need to make a decision. I don't want to be conformed to the world. I don't want to follow after the path, the thoughts, the ways of the world. And we need to allow God to minister through His Word, by His Spirit, and by those people He puts in our lives so that He might transform us, first by the renewing of our minds. God uses your mind as a channel to change your life. Anybody doubt that? Is there anybody here who would say, nah, God doesn't speak to me through my mind? Then how is He talking to you? How are you learning and growing? Now, I know God speaks to the inner man. I didn't expect to see any hands. I'm glad I didn't. Yeah, God never talks to me. I don't learn nothing. I really don't think that's the case. God is seeking to mature us, to sanctify us. And we need to understand that those processes will not just happen. We've got to make ourselves available. We've got to will for that difference to take place. We've got to say, Lord, take control. Change me. But that will be God's work in us. So we see God working for us, then God in control of our hearts, working in us. And then we come to service. And that is the presence of God. That is God in control of us completely. Where we no longer just call Him Lord, but He really is Lord. Well, whatever we say, whatever we do, whatever we spend, whatever we involve ourselves in, we're doing it because He says so. And I want to suggest that we really do need to listen to the voice of God. We need to be in His Word. We need to be submitted to His Spirit. And we need to be listening for God to say what He has for each and every one of us. Now, we know in Acts 1:8, the Scripture tells us that Jesus had instructed His disciples that they were to stay there in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And He said, and when that power comes upon you, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. There was a power promised that would allow them to get even beyond a sanctified life, a life that was committed to the Lord, separated unto Him. A life that was cleansed daily by the washing of the water of the Word, by confession of our sin, to where we are serving in His strength and seeing fruit from our labors. In John 7, Jesus, in fact, let's look at a couple of these because they're so important. Look at John 7:37. John's Gospel, we know where that is. Chapter 7, beginning with verse 37, because this is how Jesus describes what I'm trying to describe, so we'll get his words on it. Give us a real clear picture of what it looks like, what he's promising. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is that third work. No longer just the Spirit of God coming alongside, no longer just the Spirit of God dwelling within us, convicting us, changing us, molding us, shaping us, redeeming us, but now the Spirit of God overflowing our lives. And do you get the picture? It's rivers, torrents literally, of living water flowing out of our lives. It's effortless. Have you ever gone and watched a river? You ever sat by an intense river? When we lived in Yuba City, we used to watch where the Feather and the... what are the rivers down in Yuba City? Yuba River, thanks. But we used to watch where the Feather River and the Yuba River came together. And it was awesome as these two rivers merged. There was such intensity. But you know, there was no effort on the part of the water to produce any kind of power or splash or force. It was all happening in a very natural fashion. And I believe that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, it's not going to be a big effort on your part. It's going to happen simply from you submitting and saying, "God, I want to be used by you. I want to be used in a way that would bring glory to you. And I submit myself to you to see that happen, to see that change." When the Spirit of God is upon us, we can do so many things we could never do apart from that work of His Spirit. In John 15, verse 5, and those of you who are there are easy to turn over, John 15, 5, Jesus says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Now, I want to ask you a question. When you received the Lord, you prayed, "Jesus Christ, come into my life." Did Jesus Christ come into your life? Are you born again? Do you know that the Spirit of the living God indwells you? Because if that's the case, He doesn't want to be trapped in there. If He really belongs to you, He wants to flow forth from your lives. God never intended that His Spirit would simply indwell, or even that His Spirit would conform and transform, but that it would flow forth from us. Jesus says this in another way in verse 9, actually in verse 8 of John 15. He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." When the Holy Spirit is flowing forth from our lives, there will be visible, tangible fruit. Now, does that mean there'll be fruit every day? And what do we mean by fruit? I mean that our lives will be noticeably different, especially to those closer to us, closest to us, those who know us best. There will be change. Does it mean we'll be all the way different all of a sudden? Not at all. It's a process. But there will not only be the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, long-suffering, patience, but there will be fruit as others come to Christ, because the Spirit of God wants to flow from our lives. God has chosen us to be the channel of His Holy Spirit. That means by which He is going to reach our community, our county, and then from here on out, as far as we'll take it, as far as we'll allow Him. And so God's will is that we would experience the fullness of salvation, that we would know we are saved, that we would understand that that work He's done is a complete work. We can never add to it. We can never get closer to being right with God than we were the moment we said, "Lord Jesus, come into my life." Because we put on perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We can never add to that. Knowing that, we have a desire anyway to be transformed, to be more like the Lord. And then the natural result of that is we have His heart, His mind, His desires. Remember that scripture that says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has it entered into the imagination of man, the things that God has prepared for them. And a lot of people quote that and say, see, that verse says we can never even start to imagine what it's going to be like when we get to heaven, or what it's going to be like when God really does the full work that He's seeking to do in us. But the very next verse says, but God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. We can know what no one else has known. We can know the fullness of a life submitted to the Lord, a life that He is using. And I believe that God wants to do a tremendous work in and through our fellowship. I believe that He has brought together a group of people, you among them, that really do love Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, that really desire to see your life transformed by His power, and to see others come to Christ because of that transformation. So the question is, what would hinder? We find here in chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles that Solomon had been praying. They had dedicated the temple unto the Lord, and upon doing that, fire came from heaven, consuming the burnt offering, the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. I think that in this verse we see exactly what God is seeking to do in your life and in my life. We know that the New Testament says our bodies individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that we corporately are a temple for the Holy Spirit, and that as we gather together, the Holy Spirit manifests Himself as we minister to one another. God is seeking for us to do that work of consecration, to dedicate these temples wholeheartedly under Him. And I know that in my own life, and perhaps you've experienced this, that it's kind of like giving a friend a car, or more like a friend giving you a car. Because it's like he gives you the car and you begin to drive it and you're thinking, oh, this is great, and we'll put ourselves in the Lord's place. It's kind of fun to do that. We get the car and we say, this is great. And then our friend calls up the next day and says, hey, I really need to use my car. And you say, wait a minute, I thought you gave me that car. And he said, well, yeah, it's yours to use whenever you want. And it really, it's yours, but I really need it bad right now. I'm going to come over and pick up that car. So he comes in, he gets the car, and you wait, he brings it back. You begin to drive it around, do all the things you wanted to do. Then he calls up and says, I got to have my car back. Or maybe he says, I got to have our car back. But the reality is the car is not yours unless you have full possession of it. And as long as he's coming back and forth, you start to wonder, hey, is this car really mine or not? And I want to suggest that that is the way it is with many of us in the Lord. We say, okay, Lord, I'm yours. And then we say, but I really got some things I need to do tomorrow. And so if you could hang on, I'm going to take my body and my money and I'm going to go over here and do these things. And God's saying, wait a minute. You gave me that body. You gave me that money. You gave me everything when you named me as Lord and Savior. And so God is saying, let Him have it. We're really not that much anyway, are we? I mean, when you get right down to it, He's not getting a great deal when He gets us. So why are we holding out like we're something to hold on to? We need to give Him our lives because He can do something with these lives. He can take what is really worthless apart from Him, because didn't He say without Him we can do nothing? Nothing of any real value. He can take us and He can do something. Well, I want something done through my life. I know you feel that too. As I say, I don't know about you, but I do know. That's why you're here. You want to see God glorified. You want to grow. You want to minister. And I'm saying, it's your part is just to say, okay, Lord, for real and forever, day by day, I'm yours. My resources, my life, my thoughts, this body, everything you've given me, I give back to you. You can't go wrong when you do that, folks. God is going to blow your mind if you really give in, if you really submit. Now, that's what He's teaching me, by the way. That's not something that I can say I've experienced over the course of my Christian walk on a consecutive and consistent basis. But I'm finding that I have, just like you, many things that I don't think I can do, even as a pastor. I figure God's gifted me to do this and that, and you know I can do this, okay, but no, not those areas. And what I find is God uses me best when I don't make those decisions, when I say, Lord, whatever you want. And He says, okay, go do this. And I say, God, I don't want to do that. He says, go do it anyway. I say, God, I can't do that. He says, that doesn't make any difference. And you know what I'm talking about, and that's why you're laughing. Because God does speak to us and say, go do that. And you say, Lord, I'm just not, I'm an introvert, Lord. Introverts don't do that. Haven't you read anything, Lord? It's the extroverts that are into witnessing and sharing the Lord and stuff. We're the quiet type, Lord. And God is glorified better when someone who does not by nature do something and they go out and do it, than by someone who it's just, we would figure, oh, of course that happens in their life. Look at, they're that kind of person. They sell cars. Of course they're going to be able to share the Lord. They're used to talking to people. But I work in an office. So we need to pray and consecrate the temple. And then we need that fire from heaven. We need the power of God if anything good is going to be accomplished. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 3:11 that, actually, John the Baptist said of Jesus that he was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, fire in the Old Testament is used in many different ways, and I do want to look at a couple of these with you, and these are going to figure with our passage to be extremely important. First of all, God's presence is often symbolized by fire. We know when God met with Moses, how did he appear to him? A burning bush. That's right. A lot of you were saying it. God appeared in the bush as the fire and spoke from that bush, identified himself, communicated. God came as fire. When the children of Israel were being led out of Egypt, across the wilderness into the promised land, in the day there was a cloud, but what led them by night? It was a pillar of fire. God manifested himself in that pillar of fire, gave them light at night. And it's interesting to run with that one. Check out how the Bible says he's the light of the world and him is no darkness. And you could, if you have a great time, just go with it, write it down, get the light and see what it has to say. But God led them in that pillar of fire. In Acts chapter 2, as the Holy Spirit descended, as Christ promised, upon that early church, there were, it says, as it were, tongues of fire. It doesn't say they were tongues. It just identifies the best way he could that there was fire resting upon each and every one of those believers, those 120 in that upper room, that the Holy Spirit manifested himself in miraculous ways. But God was present in the fire and by his Spirit. We know that fire often speaks, as it does here in our passage, 2 Chronicles 7, of God's acceptance of a sacrifice. Abraham made a sacrifice in Genesis 15:17 and many times thereafter. And God consumed the sacrifice by fire. God accepted and showed that he accepted by fire. David did the same thing. We find that exact same thing here. They lay out a sacrifice in verse 1. Fire from heaven comes and consumes the burnt offering. And by the way, a burnt offering was an offering of consecration. They were offering up the temple and themselves by making an offering of consecration. And God says, I'll accept that. And he sent fire, which utterly consumed the offering. I find that interesting. I don't know what that does to you mentally. It sends me spinning because I start thinking about what that means in my life, that God's fire, when it does come upon me, is going to utterly consume that which stays in the way of what he's seeking to do. When I say, Lord, accept my life, use my life, and the fire falls, people are going to begin to see Jesus Christ instead of Sam Allen, because he is going to utterly wipe out that person that is in the way of what he's seeking to do. Now, I believe that this is an experience we need daily, hourly, every minute. Not something that can happen once and then from then on it's that way. You look and read through the book of Acts, you're going to find the Holy Spirit fell upon those men or came upon those men, and they use many different terms, over and over again. They didn't just get filled with the Spirit and then that was it. Every time they needed to accomplish anything, they needed a fresh filling from the Holy Spirit. And they were filled with the Spirit and they preached. And they preached the Word of God with great boldness. They were filled with the Spirit and they spoke in tongues that they never knew themselves. And those from the surrounding areas understood their worship and praise of God in their own languages. They were filled with the Spirit and they worshiped and praised the Lord. It is something that happened over and over and needs to happen. When the fire falls, that is a sign that God is accepting our offering of consecration. A third thing that we see is that God's Word is related to fire. And look at Jeremiah 20, because you'll like this. At least I loved it. Jeremiah chapter 20. Here Jeremiah talks about an experience that I can honestly say I have had. Jeremiah, especially the first part, he was complaining to God. Anybody relate to that? O Lord, he says, and this is Jeremiah 27, you induced me, or enticed and persuaded me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted, violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. What he's saying is God sent him with a message to God's own people, and the people rejected the message, and this tore him up so bad he just could not live and deal with the fact that they were rejecting God's word. It wasn't personal rejection that Jeremiah couldn't deal with. He's called a weeping prophet. But understand, he wasn't weeping about himself. It wasn't an ego problem or an identity crisis that he was going through. He was weeping because God's people were ignoring God's word. And God was seeking to bless him and restore him and use him. But he said, then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. He got to a point where he said, that's it, I'm not going to do it. There's no point in this, Lord. People are not responding. Now, I'm not saying that's how I feel here at all, but I'm saying there have been times in my life where I really felt like I was giving all God asked me to give and doing all God told me to do, and I saw nothing. No tangible results. And I was frustrated, and I felt like it's just not going to happen. People are apathetic. They don't care. They don't care about your word. Perhaps you've been sharing the Lord at work or with friends or other people, and you've had those kind of reactions and felt the same way as Jeremiah. It's just, what's the point, Lord? I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to talk about you. I'm not going to speak of you. I'm not even going to say your name anymore. But then he says, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire. The word of the Lord inside of Jeremiah began to stir and to burn. The fire wasn't falling from above because the Spirit was already there. He was burning from the inside out, being consumed by the fire of the Word of God. He says, I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. He found himself in a place where he could not restrain himself from speaking. Wouldn't you like it to be like that? Wouldn't you like to not even be thinking, well, what are people going to think? Or what could happen if I do this or say this? But you are so burning with the fire of God that you could not restrain yourself. Honestly, that's what I want in my life. I want that each and every day. Not just when I stand in a pulpit, not when I just address a crowd, but each and every moment, each and every day in my life. I want to see the fire of God doing that cleansing work, doing that purifying work, and then burning right on out to where you've got the fire and you've got the water. Then, not only does it relate to God's presence, His acceptance, His word, but Psalm 104, verse 4, I believe, and we don't have to turn there, says, God makes His ministers a flame of fire. He sends us forth, sets us on fire. And as we go out in this world, that fire that has fallen upon us and dwells in us and is burning inside of us begins to ignite other lives. That's how God works. You know, God always works relationally. God is not, I do need to clarify that we teach, and rightly so, that we are an organism, not an institution, not an organization. But I want to suggest that if an organism is disorganized, it will die. Your body really functions well. Most of your bodies do. Mine's doing okay right now. And every part seems to be doing what it's supposed to do. My eyes are seeing, my ears are hearing, my nose is smelling, my brain is semi-working. All of those things are working together so that my body can function. And God's desire is that we as an organism connected to Him, His body, He being the head, would function as an organism, but that we would be organized as we function. Now, that doesn't mean that we establish committees to decide who's the toe and who's the finger and who's the head and who's the hand. We know that Christ is the head. The other parts of the body, God will reveal to each of us as individuals. But it does mean that you need to be seeking the Lord in what part of the body you are, how He's gifted you, where you fit. Because if you're not functioning, then the body is hurting. The body isn't working. And some of you might say, hey, I am just so messed up. I mean, you don't realize who you're talking to here, just a crowd of people. I am so messed up, I could not do anything. Well, you know what? I've sprained fingers, I've broken fingers, I've had, for whatever reason, my hands, you know, and I guess it sticks in my mind. I've probably hurt other portions of my body, but when you play instruments, you really care about your fingers. Every time I've had a sprain or a break or anything like that, I've really treated that finger carefully. And I believe this is what God wants us to learn to do with one another. That if you are a hurting part of the body, you need to let us know. You don't need to pretend everything's okay. And I know there are Christians that do that. Tell us. Meet some people. Get in a small circle of friends and establish the reality that, hey, we all need help. There are times where I'm doing great. There are times when I'm not. When I'm not, I need your prayers. I need your encouragement. I need accountability to you for that reason. And you need that same thing. If you're hurting, allow us to minister to you. But understand this. No matter how severely I've ever sprained or damaged any part of my body, I never said, that's it for that part of my body. I nurtured it. I treated it tenderly. I took good care of it. I worked it back to where it could function the way God intended it to. And so if you're not hurting and you're just lazy or you just figure, oh, I don't even know if I'm talking about somebody else, it's all of us. If you are hurting, allow us to minister to you so that the body can function. So that the fire can fill the temple. So the rivers of loving water can flow forth. That your portion of the body won't be a hindrance to you or to anyone else. That we'll all be fully functional. So we see God's word. We see God's ministers as a flame of fire. We know that our works, those things we do, are going to be tried by fire. That's just another way God uses it. Everything we do, he's going to expose to fire. And even now that happens. We go out and we do something. God's word. The fire of God's word begins to expose motives and attitudes and all kinds of things. He shows us what's fruitful and what will last. But finally, God's judgment is symbolized by fire. And I believe that Jesus made it clear that the fires of judgment were never intended for his people. In fact, look at Matthew 25, verse 41. I've got a couple references here, but I believe that's the one we want. Matthew 25, verse 41. He says here, speaking of those who fail to heed his word, definitely people who heard his word, they call him Lord, but he definitely was not their Lord. He says, he is going to say to those who are on his left hand, those he's separated out, is not really being his, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That is so important for each of us to get a grasp of tonight. That God did not prepare hell for people. And there are a lot of people that struggle with the concept of how could a loving God send people to hell? He doesn't. He does everything he can to stop people from going to hell. People choose hell. You've got to walk over the cross of Christ to get there. You've got to ignore the ministry of the Holy Spirit testifying that God loves you and sent his son to die in your place. He never intended any human being to go to hell. He didn't create hell for human beings. Nevertheless, hell is a real place. And I challenge you to check this out. Jesus talked more about hell, and he spoke of it as a literal place more than he ever spoke of heaven. If we believe in an everlasting heaven, in everlasting life, we've got no right to disbelieve in an everlasting hell, because he said both existed. In verse 46, he says, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so understand that God's fire has got to touch your life one way or the other. Either you're going to experience the cleansing, purifying fires of God's Spirit, or you're going to find yourself finally in the eternal judgment of hell and experience those fires forever. Here, Solomon prayed, as they were, by the way. There are some amazing parallels, some significant parallels between the filling of the Spirit, the filling of the temple here and the filling of the temple in Acts chapter 2, that temple being those believers in the New Testament. If you want references for those, you'll find them in 1 Corinthians. Do a little searching. They're there. But they were praying here in 2 Chronicles 7, and the fire came from heaven. They were praying in Acts chapter 2, and the fire came from heaven. They were consecrating the temple, offering it up in obedience to God. Here in 2 Chronicles 7 and Acts chapter 2, again, in obedience, they were waiting upon the Lord, offering themselves up as he'd commanded, waiting for the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The glory of the Lord, we're told, was manifested. Verse 2, the priests couldn't enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. The glory of the Lord was manifested here, and we're going to see as we read on, in their prayer, in their praise, and in their productivity. They began to minister, to sacrifice, to be productive for him. The very same thing happened in Acts chapter 2. When the fire of God fell, it happened during a time of prayer. There was an immediate response. They began to speak in tongues. But you need to go and read the passage and understand that they were proclaiming the mighty and wonderful works of God. They were praising and worshiping the Lord. That was the immediate result of the filling of the Holy Spirit, the fire of God. God was being worshipped. They weren't going, whoa, this is an awesome experience. We got to get a tape recording of this and find out what we said. They were praising God. They weren't concerned as much with the experience itself as they were with glorifying God who gave the experience. The fruit of the Acts chapter 2 passage, 3,000 people heard the gospel. More heard it, but 3,000 responded. It was productive. It wasn't just that the fire fell and it was an awesome service. The fire fell and there was fruit. What did Jesus say? And this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Abide in me. Without me you can do nothing. He wants those rivers, those torrents of living water to flow forth from our life. That fire to so consume us that it burns on out and begins to ignite lives around us. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement. They worshiped and praised the Lord. And here we see again in verses 1 and 2 and 3, the threefold work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1, we see the fire of the Lord, the Spirit of God, filling the temple. That's the work of God in the temple. Then we see the Spirit of God, the glory of the Lord on the temple in verse 3. That's the Spirit coming upon. Or we could liken that to the Spirit coming upon us. And then we see the Spirit of God overflowing as they worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, He is good, for His mercy endures forever. The king and all the people began to sacrifice. They begin to offer sacrifices to the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. The king and all the people dedicated the house of God. See, there's that consecration. It's all yours, Lord. Take everything we have. It's all yours. The priest attended their services. There was worship. There was praise. They were singing again. For your mercy endures forever. They were proclaiming the goodness of God. His true nature. God is good. God is light. In Him is no darkness. God is love. We love Him because He first loved us. And we need to be proclaiming that. When the fire of God falls, we will be proclaiming that. Think back over this last week. Have you questioned the goodness of God? Have you thought, this is so unfair, God? Would you allow me to go through? Have you questioned in your own mind or said to somebody else, God just does not answer my prayer. God does not bless me. Because if you have, the problem is you haven't really understood. Either you haven't understood what God is really all about, or you haven't submitted yourself to what you really know. Whatever comes, when God is in control, when His Spirit is there, we're going to be saying He is good. We're going to be saying His mercy endures forever. That's God's gospel truth. He's a good God. He saved us. He's in the process of sanctifying us. And He desires that we would be available for His service. He wants to use us. The priests attended to their services. There was worship. There was blowing a trumpet. Solomon consecrated the middle of the court. There were so many sacrifices, is what verse 7 is telling us. The sacrifices were so great that they had to build an extra altar. They didn't have enough room to make all the sacrifices. You know, when they were building the temple, people brought so much, they had to say, stop bringing. Have you ever heard of any church building program in your lifetime where they published, please don't give us any more anything because we have too much? I never hear that kind of stuff. All I hear is, it's not going to happen unless you give more. Dig deeper, brothers. We got to have it. When people are really submitted to the Lord, there's not going to be a problem with whatever work He wants to do. Because whatever we have is His. And there's not going to have to be those appeals and that begging and all that stuff because people are going to give. They're going to give so generously that people are going to have to say, there's not room. There's not room. We don't need any more. I know that's God's will in each and every one of our lives. Verse 8 says, at that time Solomon kept the feast 7 days and all Israel with him, a very great congregation from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. The 8th day they held a sacred assembly. They observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the goodness that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon and his people. And Solomon finished the house of the Lord, the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. The question for each of us tonight is, as we leave here, will we leave joyful, glad of heart for the goodness of the Lord, for what God has accomplished, for what God is doing? Are we able tonight to say, in the midst of all trial, of all adversity, in the midst of this hot and muggy sauna that we meet in, are we able to say, God is good? God is, His mercy endures forever. Are we going to leave with joyful hearts? That's God's intention. You know that? God would never have us come together and leave without a rejoicing spirit. He'd never have us come together and leave without lifting up the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, testifying that He so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord, we are excited at the prospect of what You could do through our lives as individuals. And God, we get a small glimpse as we read Your Word of the possibilities of what You could do through our lives individually and corporately. Lord, I pray that tonight You would cause Your Word to burn in our hearts, that there would not be one of us satisfied just to have salvation, that each and every one of us would desire that sanctifying work of Your Holy Spirit, that purifying work of the fire that You send upon us, that, Lord, we would be a holy people, separated unto You, cleansed by our submission and study of Your Word this evening. And Lord, may there not be one of us that fails to really offer ourselves up as You've commanded, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto You, knowing that's a reasonable service, a true act of worship. Lord, we really want to serve You. And so we praise You for the work You've done. We submit ourselves to that work You want to do within, and we offer ourselves up for that work You want to do through our lives. And lastly, Lord, we would pray for any that You've drawn among us who've never made a commitment to Your Son, Jesus Christ, who've never experienced that initial fall of Your fire, that infilling of Your Holy Spirit, who even as we've spoken this evening, sit here dead in their trespasses and sin, convicted, knowing that these things are true, and realizing that they've never done a thing about it. God, move by Your Spirit and work that first mighty work on their behalf. Reveal to them their need for You, Your love for them, Your provision and Your Son, there on Calvary's cross, hanging there in their place, taking their sin even as He took ours. And if you're here tonight and you've never prayed to receive Christ, if you realize that you are a sinner, dead in trespasses and sin, and if you're weary and tired of the emptiness and the futility of life apart from Christ, if you're tired of trying to make your life right, tonight we want to offer to you what God has offered and done in our lives, His free gift of salvation. I would ask you to do a simple thing this evening if you've never prayed to receive Christ, and believe me, every Christian in this room is praying right now for you, that you would yield yourself, that you would humble yourself, bow the knee, and say, Lord, I am a sinner. Come into my life. Forgive me my sin. Wash me clean. Be my Lord, my Savior. If you've never done that and tonight you have a desire to do so, to give your life to Christ, we'd like to give you an opportunity. And right now, while all the Christians are praying and their heads are bowed, I ask you to do a simple thing, and that would be to raise your hand. If you'll do that and indicate to me your desire to pray tonight and be born again, I can promise you God will fulfill His part. You say yes to Him, you'll receive tonight the free gift of everlasting life. Anyone here tonight who's yet to say yes, to take that step, to pray and receive Christ, if you have a desire to do so, I'd like to see your hand. I'd like to introduce you to my Heavenly Father, to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Anybody here? Lord, You've called us to proclaim the truth and to live the truth. We pray that the words that have been spoken will accomplish Your will in each of our lives, that our lives would bring great glory to You. And we praise You for this chance to be together, to worship, to study. And we give You all the glory. God, now cause Your fire to fall upon our lives. Don't allow us to leave here, Lord, and just go back living as if these things really weren't true, as if these things really weren't your will for each of our lives. Fill us to overflowing with those rivers of living water, for we ask it in the name of your Son, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's all stand.